The Battle Behind the Battle. Number 12 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 8th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Father, I pray that as we come now and gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that you would teach us, that we might be instructed and encouraged by your word. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a titanic battle. In one corner you had Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. In the other, you have Moses, the reluctant leader of a race of slaves. A leader who had recently returned from the backside of the desert. You've got Pharaoh perched on his massive throne, surrounded by all the trappings of a great empire. And you got Moses, accompanied by his brother, who's carrying a stick. Those present would not have thought this is the scene of some great showdown. But those of us reading the biblical account know better. This is an epic showdown. This is an important moment in the history of the world. And it's epic not because it involves a great king and a nomadic shepherd. It's not great because it involves a great champion and an overwhelming underdog. It is an epic showdown because of the powers behind the powers. It's an epic showdown because it's not really Moses versus Pharaoh. Rather, it is the God of the Hebrews versus the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. It is the true and living God versus the forces of Satan. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 8. Keep in mind the big picture. The big picture of Exodus and all of the scripture. God is sovereignly at work saving a special people for his own glory. God is always at work. God is always moving. God is always doing. He's not passive. And he has a people, a special people, a unique people, and he works in their lives for his glory. What we have in the Exodus is God revealing himself in salvation and in judgment. And the fingerprint of God is all over this story. And it really began back in Genesis when Joseph was born to Jacob. And Joseph was favored from the very beginning. And his father's and mother's special love for him set him at odds with his brothers. And that grew over time until finally his brothers were fed up. And they sold their brother into slavery. Now, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Because this was the means by which Joseph came to Egypt. And by God's grace, he rose to power. He became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. The rest of the family joined him because of a famine. And God's providence brought his family to Egypt, 70 in all. And they experienced great blessing until there arose a king who knew not Joseph. Till there came a king in power who refused to recognize Joseph played any role in the history of the Egyptian people. Now the Hebrews were not honored, they were despised. They were oppressed, and eventually they were enslaved. And after centuries of enslavement and the people crying out to God for deliverance, a deliverer was born. And God miraculously, providentially preserved that child. He grew up in luxury. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. He grew up as a prince of Egypt, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And then, by the hand of providence, he was relegated to the backside of the desert for the finishing touches. And now, at age 80, he at last has come to deliver his people. Exodus chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. In the first six chapters of Exodus, God is positioning himself to bring this decisive blow against Satan's Pharaoh. God's deliverers had already brought the message. They laid before Pharaoh the ultimatum: "Let my people go." But Pharaoh stubbornly refused. And that set the scene for what's about to unfold. What's going to happen in the pages to follow is God is going to unleash a series of plagues, of judgments against a stubborn ruler and his nation. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally death. Now, it may seem like it's just an unfortunate series of natural disasters, but in reality, it is the hand of God heavy upon a stubborn ruler. God is coming in judgment. Our text then is a prologue of the coming judgment, and it introduces some of the themes that are going to play out in this drama. There's the obedience on the part of Aaron and Moses. There is counterfeit miracles. God's supernatural superior strength is revealed. And there's Pharaoh's perpetually hardening heart. You and I need to keep in mind that ultimately our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And that's true in this drama. It's not just about Moses wanting his people free. It's not just about Moses having the nerve to walk into the most powerful man on earth, the son of the sun, Pharaoh of Egypt, and saying, "You better let them go." This is God against the forces of evil. And there's something important for us in this passage. This initial face-off between Moses and Pharaoh sets the stage for the drama the battle that is about to come. But more importantly, it reveals the issue behind the ultimate battle for the souls of men. Mark it down. It's an insight for us. It gives us understanding of the great battle that is going on. There are three things that I want us to note about this ultimate battle from this text. First of all, I want you to note in verse 8 through verse 10, in the battle for the souls of men, our sovereign God wastes no time declaring himself Lord of all. Look at verse 10. I want you to see this before we get into the story. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Now that's important. They did exactly what the Lord had commanded. They went and they did just as the Lord said. No more questions. No more hesitancy. No more excuses. They did just as the Lord commanded. And the language implies there is this immediacy about their obedience. They didn't hesitate. They didn't wait. They didn't drag their feet. At the first opportunity, they obeyed the command that the Lord had given. And they did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded. That's important because from this point on, we're dealing with Moses, the man of God. Moses has finally agreed. Yes, he was reluctant. Yes, he was hesitant. And who wouldn't be? Yes, there was that part of him that said, I'm not sure about this. I don't know that Pharaoh will listen. I don't know that the Hebrews will listen. I don't know that I'm the man for the job. I understand there was hesitancy. Now there's not. This is a confident Moses and a confident Aaron that entered the palace that day. And that's significant because of their last visit to the palace of Pharaoh. You remember that didn't go well. They went demanding release and he said, no, I'm not releasing anybody. In fact, you're just here because the people got too much time on their hands. So we're not going to supply their straw anymore. They're going to need to go out and gather their own straw and they're going to need to make the same number of bricks that they've been making every day. And a heavier weight was placed on the people. It got worse. It's not just that God didn't deliver. It's that it got worse. And so the people turned on Moses. You're the blame for this. And what did Moses do? He in turn says to the Lord, why have you done evil to these people? Ever since I got here, telling what you said to tell everybody, it's gotten worse. And you haven't delivered your people at all. It's accusing God of breach of promise. It's accusing God of evil. But now it's all changed. Now he is confident. Now he is obedient. God has prepared his servant, and now he has submitted to the will of his Lord. I also want you to note God's sovereignty in all of this. Note in verse 9, God says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh demands of you that you perform some miracle, here's what you're supposed to do. God is in control of all of this. He is guiding all of this. His providential working is behind all that is going on. He didn't say to him, now, if you should find yourself in a circumstance where Pharaoh were to ask something, he said, when Pharaoh demands a sign, here's the sign. When this comes about, this is what you're supposed to do. So Moses and Aaron, understanding the will of God, are being obedient to his will, and it begins to unfold just as the Lord said it would. When he demands of you proof. What's that all about? Well, keep in mind, Pharaoh is ruler of the greatest empire on earth. Pharaoh is considered a god. And here comes this shepherd and his brother claiming to speak on behalf of some invisible god. The one that Pharaoh said earlier, I don't know the Lord, why should I listen to him? I don't know your God. I don't recognize your God. Your God has no authority over me. So when they come again in that God's name making demands, he said, well, you're going to have to prove yourself. Work some miracle by the power of your God. Perform some miracle in proof that you are speaking on behalf of this God. That's what's happening here. And so Moses performs a sign. Moses gives him his proof. He tells Aaron, cast your staff down so that it can become a serpent. And that's exactly what he did. Does that sound familiar? It's what happened back in chapter 4. When God is calling Moses to be his spokesman to go back to the people of Israel and say, I'm your deliverer. God's heard your cry. God's come down to deliver you. I'm here to be the instrument in that. When they say they don't believe you, cast your staff down. Remember, he said, what's that in your hand? Staff, throw it down. He threw it down. It became a snake. This is the sign that was given to Moses. Now here's a question. Why a snake? Oh, and by the way, there are some questions here because there's a different word used here than used back in chapter 4. It says serpent here. Back there it said snake. And it's funny because you read commentaries or you look at different authors dealing with this passage and they get all caught up into what kind of snake it was or whether it was a snake. They say, oh, this is a different word. This word means large lizard. This word means a sea creature. So some say, well, it wasn't a snake at all. He threw his staff down and it became a crocodile. Can I just say, the issue isn't zoological, it's theological. It ultimately doesn't matter whether it's a crocodile or a snake. But I'm going to go with snake. Because snakes were important in Egyptian culture and in Egyptian religion. They worshiped snakes. They also were afraid of them. They were terrified. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they elevated them. But they worshiped snakes. In fact, the serpent god was the personification of evil. And Pharaoh chose the serpent as the symbol of his power and authority. In fact, his headdress was crested with a female cobra. So I'm convinced it's a serpent. It's a snake. It's a venomous, poisonous snake. And here's why. Because this act of taking a staff and casting it down and it becoming a serpent is taking the image of the power and the authority of the most powerful man on the face of the earth and making it crawl in the dust. It is a direct assault on the power and the authority of Pharaoh. You need to understand, it's equivalent to someone walking into the Oval Office and saying to the President of the United States, I want you to understand I'm here and I'm claiming authority over you. And he takes a bald eagle and he wrings its neck and he throws it on the floor. It is a direct assault on the power and the authority of the most powerful man on earth. The point is, when God comes against his enemies, he doesn't play games. When the sovereign king of heaven and earth confronts his enemies, he doesn't beat around the bush. He walks right into the throne room of the king, and he claimed ultimate authority over all of Egypt. And make no mistake about it, he does the same thing today. When he comes to you and to me, he doesn't play around. And he claims ultimate authority over everything. What is it that you trust in? What is your God? The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth claims authority over it. Is it strength? Beware, lest the sovereign one show you just how weak you really are. Is it pleasure? Is that what you live for? Do you live to feel good? Do you live to have what you want and to feel good about it? Well, he will make you miserable. He will make it so that no matter how much pleasure you are able to accumulate, no matter how much pleasure you get, it'll never be enough. You'll never be satisfied. You will always long for more. Is it pride? He will humble you. The very first of the Ten Commandments is, you will have no other gods before me. And understand, that doesn't mean in your pantheon, in your list of gods, make sure I'm at the top and then have whatever you want underneath that. When he said no other gods before me, he is saying you are to have no other gods in my presence, period. And by the way, God is everywhere present. So that means there are to be no other gods in your life, period. He claims ultimate authority in every area of your life. What you need to understand is that the sovereign God who spoke the world into existence, the God who holds all things together by the power of his might, the sovereign over everything that is created, will not be relegated to that little corner of your life you're willing to allow him to have. He is either the Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. He doesn't play games. He is Lord. He is God Almighty. And when he comes against his enemies, he wastes no time in declaring his absolute sovereignty over everything. And when he comes to you, when he comes to me, he makes the same bold claims. Let me quickly move to the second thing because it's directly related. All other gods are merely faint copies and ultimately prove to be inadequate and inferior. Pharaoh understood exactly what was going on. Pharaoh understood that this casting down a staff and it becoming a serpent was a direct affront to him. He understood that. And as soon as he saw it, he called for backup. He called the magicians, the sorcerers, the wise men of Egypt. And look at verse 11. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Now, what do you make of that? They did the same. Aaron cast down his staff, and the stick became a serpent. Pharaoh calls in his sorcerers, his wise men. They walk in, look at it, and say, what happened here? And they tell him, well, he cast his stick down and became a serpent. They said, really? They cast down their sticks, they became serpents. What do you make of that? How did they do that? Well, some say, well, see, these are magicians. See, the word is even there. These are the magicians of Egypt. It's smoke and mirrors. They're magicians like today. Just before they did it, they probably said, and nothing up my sleeve. That they didn't really do it. It's all a gag. It's all a parlor trick. Others say, well, no, it isn't that. But see, they were snake charmers. And they had done something to the snake so that they were stiff as a board. And then when they threw them down, they got loose and they started crawling around. The only thing wrong with those explanations is that they're wrong. And I say they're wrong because of the language of the text. The language of the text says, and they did the same thing. The clear language of the text is they threw their sticks down and the sticks became serpents, snakes. Does that bother you? Does that make you squeamish? Does it make you uneasy to consider that kind of power? How'd they do it? They did it by demonic or satanic power. Does it bother you? Well, before you get too upset, let's think about it. The best that Satan can do is mimic what God has already done. He can only copy. He can't create. Amen. He's a counterfeiter, not an innovator. Look at verse 12. Don't stop at verse 11 and say, oh my, wow, that's, I don't know. Boy, they're powerful. You have to keep reading. Yeah, they cast their sticks down and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Aaron didn't cast a spell. Aaron didn't say some hocus pocus. He didn't give an incantation. He threw his stick down and God worked a miracle. How great a miracle! His serpent swallowed up all of the others. Consumed, devoured, took over. And in the culture of the day, it would mean assumed all of their power. This is a statement. And the statement is directly to Pharaoh. And the statement is this: buddy, you are no match for me. Satan's power is real. But it's not absolute. He cannot overrule God's sovereignty. He can only do what God allows him to do and when God allows him to do it. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Powerful? Yes. But not unlimited. Powerful? Yes. But no match for God. This isn't a fair fight. This isn't two equal forces slugging it out. It is one great superior power. Amen. Over a pretender. don't ever lose sight of that. Let me put it another way. Whenever God decides to do something, there is nothing Satan can do to stop it. In the Exodus, we witness the triumph of God over Satan. But it's not his ultimate triumph. That will come some 1,400 years later on a cross just outside the walled city of Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished. It's done." And the ultimate victory is won. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In the great battle for the souls of men, our sovereign Lord wastes no time in declaring himself Lord of all. And all other gods are merely faint copies and prove to be inadequate and inferior. One last thing. Pharaoh's stubborn refusal demonstrates that unbelief is a matter of the heart and not of the head. Verse 13. "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." After this demonstration, after Aaron's serpent swallowed up all of those other serpents, it was obvious to everyone that the God of the Hebrews had superior power to the gods of Egypt. Obvious to everyone but Pharaoh, who stubbornly refused to believe. He should have come down off of his throne. He should have bowed before God in worship, but he could not. And he would not, because his heart was hard. His heart was hardened, it says in the text. That's past tense. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's perfect tense, which means it is a completed action with continuing effect. It's not a matter that Pharaoh's heart was getting hard. It was hard, cold, stone. Therefore, he would not, he could not believe. We go back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, and God said, "He won't, though I multiply these signs, he still will not believe." Pharaoh's hardened heart ought to be a warning to anyone who witnesses the power of God and yet refuses to submit to his grace, to his kindness, to his offer of life and love. Pharaoh demanded a sign. "Prove to me that you are here speaking on behalf of this God of yours." And yet, having been given proof, he still refused to believe. Of course, the trouble began in Pharaoh's heart when he thought that God owed him a sign. The very notion that God owes me proof that he is who he says he is. The idea that I'm the sovereign and God needs to prove himself. He doesn't owe that to any of us. But because he's gracious, because he's loving and merciful, he gave Pharaoh proof, but Pharaoh still refused, proving that the problem was not intellectual, but spiritual. It's not a matter I can't accept that. It is I will not accept that. His problem isn't in his head. His problem is in his heart. And nothing short of a transplant will do. That cold heart of stone must be replaced with a heart of flesh. Amen. That's not just Pharaoh's problem. It's the problem of every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ. The problem isn't that we can't convince. The problem is, I will not believe. Amen. It's in the heart. Well, how do you change a hardened heart? That is the gracious work of God through the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's God's work. Amen. And God alone. And he's chosen to do it through the faithful preaching of the gospel. And by faithful preaching, I don't just mean that I, as a pastor, need to be faithful in preaching the gospel, though I firmly believe that. But it is that all of us, as the people of God, must be faithful to declare the gospel, the whole truth of the gospel, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our family, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our friends. But they won't listen. We preach anyway. But they get angry. We preach anyway. Because we know it's their only hope. Well, my plan is I'm just going to try to love them and do the best I can. And maybe if they see how loving I am, they'll believe. They will not believe apart from the truth of the gospel. Now, yes, love them. Yes, serve them. Yes, show them the difference the gospel has made in your life. But they will not come to faith unless they hear the gospel. So we must preach the gospel. Because there's no other way to life and salvation. And there is hope in no other name but the name of Jesus. Oh, there's a great battle taking place. And it's not the Republicans fighting the great fight against the evil Democrats. Or the enlightened Democrats fighting the great battle against the stone-hearted Republican. It's the battle between light and darkness. It's the battle between the true and the living God and the forces of evil. May we be found faithful in believing and preaching the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. I thank you that the gospel is the way to life, life eternal, and life abundant. And Father, I pray that we as a people would be faithful. I pray that we as a church would be committed. I pray that the glory and the truth of the gospel will be the heartbeat of all that we are and all that we do. Because as the church, we have been entrusted with this great treasure. If we don't tell the story, who will? If we don't declare the gospel, who will? May we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.